And I might say to the children, we're going to be talking about prayer and who we should pray for. So you might just draw a picture of somebody praying. And then if you know how to make one of those bubble things, you might put who they're to pray for. There's maybe one particular person mentioned that you could put that name in there. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. There's a sermon outline inside the bulletin. It happened a number of years ago that Jane Fonda was speaking to the Archbishop of Canterbury. And as the conversation was proceeding, it got to the point where the Archbishop said to her, "Jesus is the Son of God, you know." To which Jane Fonda answered, "Maybe he is for you Christian, for you, but he's not for me." And the Archbishop rightly responded, "Well, he either is or he isn't." And the reason to talk about that is, I think Fonda's remarks is typical of many today. That we live in a religious pluralism. It's whatever you want, whatever works for you. And so there's certain things that work for me, and it's okay for me to believe them, and something else, or it works for you, you believe that. And it doesn't matter if they're inconsistent or in a conflict with each other. And it shows in the thinking that says, well, really all roads lead to the same God. We have different names for our God. We approach him in different ways, in different manners. And yet we're all getting the same place. There's good found in every religion. Salvation can be found in every religion or in no religion at all. It's all up to you and what you make of it. And so if you watch closely, TV commentators, politicians, celebrities, this is widespread. All religions are equal. We're to be tolerant of all. Now, the practical outworkings, that's a little hard. Because somehow over the years, the religions that have advocated child sacrifice or that the widow is to be thrown onto the burning funeral pyre of her husband have seen a little wrong. We said, well, it's not bad to change those things. And currently with the rise of a militant Islam and the beheadings of people, all that's going on, we're trying to say, well, that's not really true Islam. But they sincerely hold their beliefs. That's what they believe. So not all religions are equal. and all ways of practicing Enrico. In this passage, we see completely refutes such sort of thinking. Is it gives us what I would call three universals. Maybe not in the normal sense, but three things that are true for everyone, everywhere. That we don't have a lot of little different gods ruling over different areas, approached in different ways. But there are three truths that apply to all people everywhere. First, the prayers of Christians are to be universal. They're to be for all sorts of people, for all types of people, and not restricted to any one narrow group. Second, there is one God, and He's over all the people. He's a universal God. There aren't just a bunch of different gods. And third, there's one mediator. He's the universal mediator. He's the one who's the mediator for all the earth. And there is no other. His scope is worldwide. And so we'll see those three things. The first point, as you look at verses 1 to the starting of verse 3, is that our prayers are to be universal in their scope. We are told to pray for all people. And so as Paul writes here, he says, first of all, he's talking about worship and what goes on in worship. And he's saying, of first importance, as we think about the area of worship, is prayer. We need to be praying, and we need to be praying for all types of people. And then he goes on and reinforces it. He uses four different words for prayer: supplication, prayers, intercessions, and then thanksgiving. And it's hard to distinguish between the first three because they're used almost interchangeably. But what it's saying is whatever you would call it, whatever type of prayer that's offered, it needs to be offered for all people. It serves to underline this idea that prayer is crucial. Whether it's intercession or one of the other terms that use supplication, you need to be praying. Quite simply, you need to be praying for all men. And so it's saying the sweep of our prayers is everyone. Everyone that we come in contact, that we're thinking about, that we see in need, we should be praying for that person. It's not, of course, each and every individual. We're not to get out the phone book for Anchorage, Alaska and start praying down through it and then go on to Birmingham, Alabama and get a phone book and just imagine how long it is. But for all types of people, Christians and non-Christians, those who are undergoing trials, those that we know of in other lands who are facing persecution, whoever it is, there's no limit. We should be praying for the rich and for the poor, for the slave and the free, for the male and female, for the genius and the person of low IQ, for the noted sinner, the drug dealer down the street, the guy that's manufacturing meth in his basement, as well as that kindly old lady across the street. All varieties of people are to be prayed for, and that would include non-Christians. Sadly, one of the trends taking place in churches today is to get rid of what's usually been called the pastoral prayer. That prayer that the pastor usually does in the middle of the worship service. Some churches have done away with it. Some have shortened it to just a minute or two long. And the reasoning is, well, it's so hard on the children to pray that long. You know, it's not very entertaining. It tends to be a little boring as you name all these places and all these people and their situations. It's hard to concentrate that long. God already knows the needs, why pray? And yet God says to be praying. Of first importance in our worship is prayer. If we don't do anything else, we should be praying. Praying for people. Praying for needs. Praying for the salvation of individuals around us. And the more our scope, the range of our prayers, the greater our hearts enlarge, the more we will see the vision of God's work in this world. It helps us to really understand what we're to be involved in, the purpose of the church, to go beyond our little corner of the world, our little group that comes together to see the universal picture of what God is doing. Well, B, you can look at verse 2 and see there's one particular category of people to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. And so, children, if you made that little cloud to express what the person is talking about, you could put a king there or a president and put President Obama in there, because that's the type of person we're to be praying for, especially. Now, this command is quite remarkable for two reasons. The first, I kind of hinted already. In Jewish worship, they would not pray for the community leaders, for the government leaders. It's very strange. And they certainly wouldn't pray for anyone who is not Jewish. And so it would be a break with the Jewish tradition that the Apostle Paul grew up in to say, we need to be praying for leaders. We need to be praying for non-Christian leaders. And of course, at that time, there were no Christian kings or leaders. And so if you were praying for someone in a high position, you'd be praying for a non-Christian. Second, even more remarkably, the leader at this time over the whole Roman Empire was a Caesar named Nero. And I think you probably heard that name. And he's rightly known from history for his vanity, for his cruelty, and for hostility toward Christians. He blamed the burning of Rome on Christians so that he could persecute them. He ordered Christians by the hundreds to be thrown to the lions, to be slaughtered. He took some of them and he burned them alive in his garden to light up his garden at night. And so Christians, understandably, would be a little apprehensive about Nero and his ways and his policies. Why would you pray for him? And yet Paul, as he says, for all in high authority, the one in highest authority, would be this Nero. This one who's already oppressing the people of God. Is already putting to death Christians. And yet they're commanded to pray for him. And so we should be praying for our leaders as well. Paul goes on to say why we should do that. It gives the positive benefits of such prayers in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. You know, along with punishing evildoers, one of the functions of the civil government is to ensure order, to maintain order in a society. One of the worst things is when there's chaos, when there is no order. I think of what's gone on in Syria for several years, the turmoil, the strife, the shellings, the bombings, the snipers shooting people. How hard it is just to live. You know, needing food and knowing that as you go out on the streets, you might be shot down by a sniper from one side or the other. You don't know whether you're going to make it back home. And as you're huddled in your home, you don't know when the next rocket attack will take place and it might hit your house. It might hit your family. Or you might find yourself buried under rubble. It's nearly impossible to live in a situation like that. nearly impossible to live, to have good spiritual disciplines, to be seeking after godliness and holiness when you only think, am I going to survive this next hour? Am I going to be shot down dead if I venture out in the streets? My kids need food. What can I do? When you can't work, when you can't talk to a person, you can't reach out and share the gospel because it's too dangerous even to be talking to another person when there's constant turmoil. And so to pray for leaders so that we can have a peaceful life. We can lead an orderly life. In the first century, there was widespread peace throughout the Roman Empire. It was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And it was a major factor in the spread of the gospel, how the gospel could go so far and to so many. As it was, the nation was at peace, which allowed that expansion. And thus we're to pray for our leaders, even the non-Christian ones, that peace may flourish. And in turn we would lead godly and dignified lives. That first word that's used there, godly, really refers to our religious duties. We would be able to carry out our religious responsibilities, whether it be worship, praying, helping the needy, whatever those things are, we could carry those out. When there's constant turmoil, it becomes impossible. And to lead dignified or moral lives, lives that would commend the gospel to people. And all of this leads to the spread of the gospel, which is, we'll see, is God's desire, which is greatly helped when there's peace. And so we should be praying for it. It tells us to be praying for this, and to living this kind of lives is good and pleasing in the sight of God. God likes this. God is pleased when this happens. It's a very simple truth, yet how profound. God wants us to pray. God likes us when you pray. He's pleased with His people. When we engage in prayer, when we realize we need His help, we need to look to Him, we're looking to Him for His help. That is a proper relationship with God that understands my need, that understands my dependence upon God, that looks to Him in prayer. What we have here, you might just note in passing, what is a good relationship between the church and state? The state's responsibility is to keep the peace, to preserve law and order, and the church's responsibility is to pray for the government and for its leaders. And if those two things happen, it should be a good relationship between church and state, as both should realize they're under Christ. Well, the second universal that we see here is that there is only one God. Verse 5 says, "For there is only one God." For there is one God. There is only one who is infinite, eternal, who rules over all things, who brought this world into being. And what we see revealed here about this one God is His aim, His purpose is worldwide, it's universal. And contrary to thinking of Jane Fonda and many others, who says there are many gods and many different ways to get to each of those gods, we find here the idea of monotheism. There is only one God. And that was very foundational for the Jews as well as for the Christians. The Jews would recite the Shema, those words from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's reinforced throughout the Old Testament. There is no other God. The gods of the nations are emptiness, are vanity, are idols. And so it's saying, wherever in the world you are, there's but one God. There's only one God that you have to deal with. There's only one God you have to worry about and consider. Which B brings us to the fact that he has a universal purpose. As it refers to him as a Savior in verse 3, God our Savior. And then it goes on to elaborate, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, it's stressing that worldwide mission, that the gospel is to go to every single land, is to be presented to as many people as possible. Now, some are troubled by the use of the word all here, but we might notice there's three times the word all is used in this passage. In verse 1, we're to pray for all men. Here it is, desires all men to come. And then in verse 6, it talks about a ransom for all. And some think all must mean each and every person without exception. But more often, the Bible uses the word all to stress all varieties, all kinds of people. And so we see that in Matthew 3:4, it says that Jerusalem and all Judea went out to see John the Baptist by the River Jordan. Well, does the author, Matthew, mean that every single individual in Judah, all 1 million, 2 million, however many there were, went out there and were standing on the banks? Those who were on their deathbeds were carried out there to die by the river? No, he's saying all sorts of people, all varieties of people were going to see John the Baptist. And later on in Luke 21:38, it says that all the people, and it seems to be talking about people of Jerusalem, came to Jesus in the temple to hear him. Well, could you fit all the people of Jerusalem in the temple? No, again, it means all sorts of people. All varieties of people were wanting to hear Jesus and what he teaches. And similarly, in terms of praying for all people, what a horrendous task if we were to get all the phone books across this country and began to pray for every person by name. But what it's saying, there's no limit in terms of God's salvation. It's not based on race or nationality, in one gender over another. No socioeconomic level receives a greater prominence or education level. No one is excluded based on who they are. God's desire includes all of mankind. And in verse 7, he talks about being a teacher of the Gentiles, of the nations. He's sent to all the nations. And so there's no category. And that would even include category of sinners. Because we've already seen Paul as a blasphemer, as a persecutor of the church, adulterers, murderers. Can all be part of the people of God, and God's desire is that all, even the most horrendous murderer, would come to faith. The scope is worldwide of the salvation that God has prepared in Jesus Christ. And no one can say, well, you know, I happen to be Norwegians, and I know Norwegians can't be saved. Or, you know, I'm an alcoholic. And there's no hope for us alcoholics. You know, I've been married and divorced 3 times, and, you know, the gospel isn't for me. You know, I'm on welfare. I'm a drug dealer. You know, I'm a woman. You know, I dropped out of school in the 9th grade. Whatever it is, there's one God who's God over you in whatever your circumstances. And the third point, there's one mediator. There's one universal mediator. The Jews don't have a mediator, and the Greeks another, and the Romans another, and the Chinese another. And those who are in India approach God in one way, and those in China approach Him in a different way, and those in South America a different way still. Now there's one go-between between God and mankind. It's the man, Jesus Christ. This really destroys that idea that so many have, that all these different roads are leading the same way. It doesn't matter which path you're on. There's only one mediator. The biggest problem we face is that God is holy, who cannot look upon sin with favor, and we are sinners who sin every day. How do you bring those two together? Well, you need a mediator, someone to stand in between who can reach one way and reach the other way as well. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. And significant are the words man and Christ, because man implies His work of coming, becoming incarnate, becoming flesh and blood, and dwelling among us so that He can represent us to the Father. Christ is that word Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's been sent by the Father on a mission to accomplish salvation for His people, to do the work of God in this world. And His work is pointed out in verse 6. He gave Himself as a ransom for all. It points us to the cross, His giving of Himself. Now these words echo Jesus' words in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And you might say, why the difference? You know, Jesus says He gives His life as a ransom. Here, Paul is saying He gives His life as a ransom for all. But again, we need to think in terms of all kinds of people. Because He's writing against the backdrop of Jewish thinking that thinks that the Jews are God's special people. They're His chosen people. God's purposes begin and end with the Jews. Now some of the Gentiles would come and would be included in that. But they would see God ransoming, God's work being just for them. And Paul is saying, no, it's for all. It's worldwide in scope. He's the mediator for the Chinese, for the Norwegians, for those of us in North America, for those who are men and for those who are women, for those who are slaves and those who are free, for those who are rich and those who are poor, for those who are of high intelligence, those who are of lower intelligence, and those, whatever category you would want to come up with. He is the mediator, the only mediator, the only way of coming to God. And that word ransom is a very rich word. It refers to the practice of buying back someone who is in slavery. And perhaps a loved one has gone out into warfare and battle and has been caught by the enemy. Well, what did they do? They put him, made him a slave. What did, if you wanted to get him back, how could you do it? You'd have to redeem him. You'd have to ransom that person. Or perhaps the person became so poor that they were forced to sell themselves into slavery. Well, how could they be freed? Well, they'd have to be ransomed. And the owner would set a ransom price. It depends some on how he'd value the person, how young, how old, how healthy they were. And if you wanted that person to become free, you'd have to raise the money and go and ransom that person. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He ransomed us from sin, being slave to sin, being subject to death, being under the power of the evil one. And of course, the purchase price, what Jesus paid, was not gold or silver, but His own blood on the cross. with the result is that Paul was to be a preacher, a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That message of the one mediator is to go to all, is to go to the nations, is to be proclaimed. Now, none of us are apostles today, but we have these same responsibilities that Paul mentions here, of praying for others and to teach them concerning Jesus Christ. There is in this a universal offer of the gospel. The gospel is to go to all men, all women, no matter where they are. And it's to be undergirded by prayer for all, especially the political leaders, but prayer. And so as you think about this, the applications are very straightforward. First, we should be in prayer. You know, when I pray in the morning prayer, do you pray alongside? I know it's hard. It's sometimes hard to concentrate. But he says, this is of first importance when we gather for worship that we be praying. How we need to be men and women of prayer, a congregation of prayer. That we set aside time every Sunday, almost every Sunday, to be praying. And to be praying widely about local needs, but needs beyond us. The worldwide needs. And second, we need it, especially in our pluralistic religious society around us, to keep on saying there is only one mediator. There's only one God and there's only one mediator. There's only one who extends his hand to sinful man and to the holy God and brings us together. And that's Jesus Christ. He is the only name given among men by which someone can be saved. That's our message. And that's the only hope for a world covered with sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this portion of Scripture that reminds us of just the urgency for prayer. That of first importance in our lives individually and as a church is prayer. That we need to be praying for all, that there's no limit in terms of who we can pray for. That whoever we meet, whoever we hear of or across the ocean is under your rule. We can bring them to your throne of grace so they might receive mercy, they might receive Christ and live in a manner that commends the gospel to people. We do pray for our leaders. We pray for a wisdom that comes from you and their decision making and the way they lead, the way they enact laws and the way justice is ministered. There's a way that seems right to us as men and women. And yet we need to be following you. Help our leaders to do that. Help them to be ensuring a peaceful and quiet existence that we might commend the gospel by our lives that are done simply in love and devotion to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.